Your Bible's with me to Galatians chapter 6. We are nearing the end of our study in the book of Galatians, the final verses. I went back and did some checking. We began our study in September. This is the 29th message that I preached in Galatians. Some would say that's too many. I would say I hope it's been enough, because I want to make sure that the message of Galatians is clear, that we get what Paul wanted to say to the Galatians at the time that he wrote this, and we get the message of Galatians in our culture and in our environment today. Because even though the time and the setting has changed, the truth and the message really has not. The words are directed at the Judaizers, whose heretical teaching prompted the need for this letter in the first place. But these words, these truths, are still applicable to us today, because we are dealing with alternate ideologies that are related to salvation. If you ask somebody, how can one be saved? How can someone know that they could enter into heaven? There are any number of explanations as to how one can enter into heaven. So, in a sense, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to summarize two approaches to salvation. When you boil it down, there are really only two approaches to salvation. On the one hand, you have the true gospel message. It is grace, faith, and the Spirit. You are saved by grace through faith, and that is applied by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only true gospel message. On the other hand, you have the law, which is accomplished through works, which is accomplished by the flesh or man's own efforts. That, as Paul has said earlier in the book of Galatians, is really not a gospel at all. Now, if you can keep this distinction clear, you can easily discern how someone understands salvation and what someone is depending upon for their salvation. Because it is either going to be grace and faith by the Spirit, or it is going to be law and works by man's own efforts. There is going to be some religious system that is accomplished by some kind of works that man has to do, and those works are going to be accomplished by what you do in the flesh in an effort to appease whatever deity is being represented. It is going to be God's way, that is the way of divine accomplishment. All other ways rely upon human achievement. Those who follow the religion of divine accomplishment, grace, faith, and the Spirit, would say, I cannot accomplish anything in my own power or my own goodness. I depend upon the mercy of God, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ alone. I can't do anything to secure my own salvation. Those who follow the way of human achievement, no matter what the system might be, would say, on my own merit and in my own power, I can make myself acceptable to God and worthy of a place in heaven. That's really the only two approaches to salvation. Now, you will find, even under the label of Christianity, those who depend upon some human system, some set of works that are only accomplished through the flesh. It's really not a true gospel. You could say, for example, I have to do this and this and this, and if I don't do this and this and this as defined in this system, then I cannot be saved. On the other hand, grace, faith, and the Spirit says you are saved based upon God's grace, your faith in that grace. If you are saved by grace, then you are sustained by that grace. And what is sustained by grace cannot be lost by what you do or by what you don't do. If you can gain it by what you do, and if you can lose it by what you don't do, then it fits into the false category of works and law and the flesh. There is really only two systems. The particulars of that works righteousness system may be different, but they follow the very same pattern. Law, the system, and works. What man must do, the flesh, and that is the power to accomplish those works. In fact, if you go into the cults, if you go into the Far Eastern religions, if you go into Buddhism and Hinduism and Sikhism and even Islam, if you go into all of those other religious systems, they are all rooted in law, works, and flesh. Every single one of them. If you go into Judaism, they are rooted in law, works, and the power of the flesh. It is only true Christianity, which is grace, faith, and the Holy Spirit, which is the true gospel. Boil it down, and those are the only two systems. And if you can keep those distinctions clear, and if you can listen to the conversations that you have with people, and what it is they are depending upon, and how they explain their understanding of salvation, you can then inject grace, faith, and the Holy Spirit, and correct incorrect understanding and incorrect doctrine into how one can be saved. If you can keep it clear, and if you can explain it and understand it, you can correct what is taught incorrectly in more churches than you can actually shake a stick at. I have done this throughout my ministry. I have sat across the table from people who have attended churches that I've been in, and I've explained the gospel of grace, and they have looked at me with cold gray eyes and said, "What are you talking about?" And I have had to back up, and I've had to explain grace, faith, by the power of the Spirit, and the scales fall off their eyes, and they go, "Oh my gosh, I've never heard that before." And I think, "Oh my gosh, how have you never heard that before? You've been in a Christian church for 20 years. Those are the two systems, and you have to understand that. And if you do understand that, and you engage in conversations about salvation, you will very, very quickly be able to understand where people have gone off the rails, and you can help them understand the truth about the real gospel. Now, let's read this passage together that we're going to look at today as we look at the final remarks that Paul is going to make. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18, although we're not going to cover all of 11 through 18 together, but I think it's important that we read this in context today so we can understand where Paul is going, because he's going to talk about these two systems, but we're only going to look at the false gospel today, which is, in a sense, a summarization of what Paul has talked about primarily in chapters 3 through 5, but it really backs up into what Paul has talked about from the very, very beginning. So beginning in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in the flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, we're not going to get through all this today, but as I said, I think it's important to read all of this in connection for what we're going to look at next week, which is the completion of what Paul introduces to us today. So this is an ongoing outline of what we've been looking at as the application. So these are the final remarks of Paul, which is, in a sense, a summarization. And so we're going to look at kind of a standalone verse here, which is an introduction that Paul is going to make here. And it's a little bit unusual, and when this is verse 11, Paul says here, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So it's very commonly understood that Paul is writing these final verses with his own hand. Paul often closed his letters with a brief salutation that he would write with his own hand. So, widely understood, Paul had very poor eyesight, and he would usually depend upon a scribe that would travel with him. Paul rarely traveled alone. He often traveled with a group of people. Some were partners in his ministry. Often part of that partnership included one or two who were scribes. They would write down what he would write because he could not write very well because of his poor eyesight. He had actually indicated that he didn't see very well. He referenced this in chapter 4, verse 13, as a bodily illness, and then he followed up that bodily illness in chapter 4, verse 15, when he referenced the Galatians' willingness to pluck out their own eyes for him, which likely referenced a very grotesque eye disease that he had. Now, you have to imagine first century medicine was primitive at best. So you can imagine how gruesome an eye disease would be. And I remember describing this with pus likely coming from the eyes. And you would go, "Oh, hello, Paul. How are you doing today? Good to see you." "Not really. I wish you would kind of cover that up because it's going to make me want to barf all over your feet. It's pretty bad." So their love for Paul while he was ministering to them, they actually said, "We wish we could give you our eyes," because Paul's eyes were so bad. So this reference here of Paul writing and with his own hands in these large letters, many believe that he is now writing with his own hands as one, a sign of his own authenticity, which was a common practice. It was necessary to avoid counterfeit documents being circulated and being ascribed to an apostle. So part of what happened in the early first century was a letter would be circulated, it would be attributed to an apostle, but it would be counterfeit. So they would say Peter or James or John or somebody wrote a letter and said these things, and the apostle would later find out that it was being circulated, and the apostle would say, "I never wrote such a thing." So Paul was being accused of writing letters, and it became necessary for him to write something in his own hand. But because his eyesight was so bad and he couldn't write these long letters, he would write a salutation in his own handwriting on this long scroll, and it would give some authenticity to what he was actually writing. So many have believed for a long period of time that Paul was now writing these final verses in his own handwriting as a means of authenticating this letter that he had written. But recent scholarship seems to indicate that perhaps Paul had written the entirety of the book of Galatians himself, even with the very poor eyesight that he had. So they suggest that the large letters that Paul was writing in is a reference to the Greek uncials, which is a large type of block lettering which were used for public notices, which were very easily seen from a large distance away from the lettering. Kind of like what you would see on road signs. You could see it from a long distance as you sped past it. So the idea being that Paul was expressing a picture that served to contrast his priorities with those of the Judaizers, who were primarily concerned for appearances, for making, quote-unquote, a good showing in the flesh. Now, that's kind of an interesting insight into the large lettering that Paul is now writing with. That by itself is not very convincing, but as you look at what Paul writes in the Greek, the phrasing that he uses here, see that now I am writing. Now, as you read that in the English, it doesn't mean a whole lot, but the scholars, of which I am not, suggest that the Greek grammar here suggests that this is referencing something that is not yet written. It could be easily translated, see I have written. Something that he has already written, not something that he is about to write. So, if what the Greek grammar indicates is accurate, it would mean that Paul has written this entire letter in this large unsealed lettering, which would mean Paul wrote the entire letter this way, not just these final verses, which would make the book or the letter of Galatians quite rare, because Paul didn't write letters on his own because his eyesight was quite poor. And if you knew anything about writing instruments in the first century, it wasn't like going down to Staples or ordering a tablet or a ream of paper from Amazon. I mean, these long scrolls were very expensive and difficult to get. And in fact, when you read a scroll, you didn't just discard it, you would erase it and you would reuse it. So it would make the book of Galatians very, very rare if in fact Paul did write the entirety of this letter on his own, but that's just interesting information we don't really know. It doesn't change a lot about the content, it's just interesting information about how important the book of Galatians would be to Paul as he combats the heretical teaching of the Judaizers, and how important this is, not only to the Galatian churches that Paul wrote to, but how important this heretical information is to the Christian church throughout all ages. These two opposing theories, ideologies of salvation. That's the introduction. Now let's get to the meat of the passage. Letter B, the motives of the Judaizers. So what Paul says to the Judaizers is particular to them. This is unique to the Judaizers. It may not apply to every works righteousness system that is out there, but it most certainly applies to the Judaizers, just as it did to the Pharisees during Jesus' ministry. Now, if you think about this, the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with would have existed around 30 AD. It is likely that the Judaizers that Paul is dealing with are only about 20 to maybe 30 years later. So it's not a long, long time. Not a lot has really changed in this extension of the religious leadership that Jesus dealt with. So the first motive that Paul is dealing with in the lives of the Judaizers here is religious pride. We see this in the first half of verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. So, to be sure, the Judaizers were not concerned about what was on the inside of their lives. They were only concerned about what people saw on the outside. So religious pride was one of the things that brought out the harshest words from the mouth of Jesus during his earthly ministry. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So this is a general warning that Jesus issued, and this was a part of the larger Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught in the earlier stages of his public ministry. When Jesus preached this message, the people immediately recognized the distinct difference between what he taught and what the religious leaders of his day were teaching. They have not heard anything like this ever before. Make no mistake about it. The Judaizers, just like the Pharisees, looked good on the outside. They were only concerned about what people saw. For example, when they would give their offering, they made sure that they gave it in the coins, and they made sure that they rattled the plates. Clink, 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 clink. They made sure that what they gave made a lot of noise as they walked through the Gentile courts, as they walked through the people, as they collected the money. You can look at the outside lives of people and it can look good. You can't always see what's on the out on the inside of people. But as you begin to talk to people, as you begin to listen to them, you begin to see what their priorities are like, what their values are. You hear them talk about themselves, and you begin to hear what it is they do. You begin to see more of what's on the inside. You begin to get a clearer picture of who they really are. Jesus began to expose that. He taught the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember that parable? He taught this in Luke chapter 18. Here's a part of this. We're going to look at this. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay a tithe of all I get. Can you imagine praying such a prayer? Standing before Almighty God who sees all and knows all, and just patting yourself on the back. God, I am not like all these sinful, evil people that are out there. Aren't you blessed to have a guy like me standing before you? Can you hear the religious pride in this prayer that he's praying? Can you see the picture that this man has of himself? Now, he's a religious leader. What do you think other people thought of this man? Because they only saw what was on the outside. But what do you think God thinks of this man? Now, you also have, some distance away, the wicked tax collector. We already know what the Pharisee thinks of the wicked tax collector. Well, here's how the wicked tax collector prays in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. This is an external sign of repentance, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What does this man think of himself? What do others think of this man? Because in this culture, tax collectors were really, really at the bottom of the totem pole because they stole. They collected more than they should and they kept the excess for themselves. And what about God? What does God think of this man? Well, Jesus teaches this parable, and here's what he says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This was Jesus' commentary on those who possess religious pride. Religious pride, or self-righteousness, will keep man from being saved because a man who is self-righteous or a man who possesses religious pride has no need for a Savior. Well, Jesus, you really kind of wasted your time dying on the cross for me because I don't have need for a Savior. I'm doing pretty good on my own. Well, the Judaizers, in their own eyes, maintained an appealing outward appearance, living lives in their own eyes that were morally good and perhaps even different from the culture, but on the inside, they were no different than anyone else. And what they did was they promoted circumcision, which was nothing more than an external ritual, which was a part of the old covenant, a ritual that pointed forward to the new covenant that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers depended upon liturgies and rituals and other prescribed religious acts to display their righteousness. But these ceremonies and rituals do absolutely nothing to combat the flesh. In fact, they give the flesh great satisfaction in making these displays of religious devotion that require no heart righteousness and no reliance on the Holy Spirit. Because these rituals and these ceremonies are strictly superficial, the most fleshly and ungodly person can learn to practice them with great skill and faked sincerity. They can learn to depend upon these rituals and ceremonies. They can be lulled into a false sense of salvation and security before God. Now, I wonder how many people will stand before God and, assuming God would say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" might say, "Well, God, I've observed communion 5,882 times." And God said, "That didn't mean a thing." Imagine being a pastor or a priest or a religious leader who was guilty of teaching thousands upon thousands of people that if you do these things, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you're good with God. Imagine standing before God and saying, "But my pastor, my priest, my leader, my somebody said that if I do these things, then I'll be okay." God says, "I'm sorry, but you were wrong. They were wrong." Ignorance is not a justifiable excuse. It's kind of like driving down the highway at 65 miles an hour and a posted 55 mile an hour speed limit. And the highway patrolman says, "You were speeding." Well, everybody in my family told me that if you're just under 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, if you're not more than 10 miles an hour speed limit, you'll never get a ticket. I'm sorry, but your family was wrong. Here's your ticket. There are countless numbers of people who are going to stand before God thinking they've done enough religious stuff, and they are just going to be wrong. Religious stuff will never, ever, ever change the heart. What's going to change the heart? It is grace by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. That and that alone. It is the true gospel of grace. So the motive of the Judaizers for depending upon the law and the works and the flesh is simply religious pride. Look how much I've done. Look how good I am. The second motive of the Judaizers is cowardice. We see this in the second half of verse 12. Simply, this is Paul, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, in the first century, to be a Christian was to invite persecution. Now, we in America really know nothing about persecution. But in first century Christianity, first century, to be a Christian invited persecution. Persecution was brought upon Christians primarily by the Jews. Think about it. Who primarily was held responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? It was the Jews. In the book of Acts, who primarily was responsible for persecuting the Christians? It was Paul. In the book of Acts, who was primarily responsible for persecuting the apostles? It was the Jews. Paul knows what he's talking about. So to avoid persecution, the Judaizers would embrace Christ, but they would not denounce Judaism. By doing so, they would avoid persecution. They saw enough truth in Christianity that they didn't want to totally dismiss it, but neither did they want to give their all to it because they didn't want to be persecuted for it. Now, in doing so, it was very, very debatable to what degree they actually embraced Christ. So it was very doubtful that they were really saved. They were playing both sides of the coin. In their minds, they were saved, and this is how they avoided persecution. So Paul uses a phrase here, the cross of Christ, and this is really a very interesting phrase that he uses here. I want to read to you a very lengthy quote, and I didn't want to just take some bits and pieces here and kind of turn it. I want to read this to you, and it's a little bit lengthy, but as I read through this, it's really very, very powerful. And so here's what it says. From the first century, the cross has been the recognized symbol of Christianity. During the Roman persecutions, the fish became a common sign, but only among Christians themselves, as a secret means of identifying one another. The only sign that has continuously and universally represented the Christian faith is the cross. Even secular Roman historians, including Tacitus in the first century and Suetonius in the second century, commonly referred to Christians as the followers of a criminal crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucifixion did not originate with the Romans, but it was refined by them and was perhaps the most cruel and agonizing means of execution ever devised. It was designed not merely to kill, which could be done more easily in many other ways, but to degrade and humiliate. It was generally reserved for special enemies of the state who were publicly executed as a deterrent to sedition, rebellion, and other offenses. Because of its unusual and prolonged pain and cruelty, no Roman citizen could be executed by that means. Yet that symbol of a horrible means of death became for Christians the most cherished symbol of life, because Christ had suffered and died on a cross as the full and final sacrifice to save them from sin and death. God transformed the most fearful expression of man's hatred into the most beautiful expression of His divine love. You see, the cross of Christ points to grace. If you want to share the gospel with somebody, all you have to do is say, let me ask you a question. What does the cross that you're wearing around your neck, or the cross that is tattooed on your body, what does that cross mean to you? And listen to what they say. Well, did you know that the cross that you're wearing, or the cross that is tattooed, is a symbol of, and you just start to share the gospel with them? Did you know that the cross was the most cruel form of death ever invented? And did you know that the cross points to the grace of Christ that died to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could find new life in Christ? You share the gospel of grace. Grace by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you really given your life to Christ? Is that what the cross means to you? If you got a tract in your pocket, in your purse, let me share with you how you can come to know Christ. That is not hard to do. But you know what? We don't like persecution. We don't like someone going, who do you think you are? What do you mean Jesus? What's this Jesus stuff? Well, that's the cross you're wearing around your neck. That's the cross that you have forever tattooed on your body. Why would you do that if it doesn't mean anything to you? The cross of Christ points to grace. And yet the cross is a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, that's everybody but a Jew, foolishness. Even before Jesus died, as he was preaching and teaching who he was, why he was sent into the world, and what it was he was about to do, the idea of his sacrificial death was totally offensive to the Jews, who were very interested in his teaching. He taught this in John chapter 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. You know what happened after that? Many, if not most, of the followers began to leave him, saying, that's a very, very difficult teaching. I don't think I can follow him anymore. And right before that he said, I am the bread of heaven, I came down, blah, blah, blah. And he went into this teaching. You're teaching figuratively. And you're thinking, what am I supposed to chew on your arm? I mean, is that what I'm supposed to do? I mean, it's just ridiculous. So the Judaizers identified themselves with the church. I identify myself with the church, but not with the cross of Christ. They therefore cemented their standing in regards to salvation. So the physical cross we see today is a symbol of the divine work of redemption. It undercuts every human religious system of works righteousness. And it is always a cause for offense and persecution to those who trust in their own efforts. Always. But what about? And how come? And what if? And why not? And there's always excuse. Why? Because the cross of Christ is not sufficient. The third motive of the Judaizers for relying on their flesh is hypocrisy. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, so that they may boast in your flesh. Now this is not as obvious to us as it would be to the Galatians and the Judaizers, to whom Paul is primarily addressing. It's the old adage, do as I say, not as I do. Paul implies that the Judaizers were not even honest Jews, let alone are they honest Christians. They didn't even attempt to live up to the standards of the Mosaic Law. It was simply a sham, a religious way of life with no internal significance of at all. They desired proselytes only so they could brag about how religious they were, so that they could simply boast that they converted you. See how religious I am? I got Joe Bob to convert to the faith. That was it. That was all they were really concerned about. As the Judaizers demonstrate, it is possible to be extremely active in the church and yet be morally and spiritually corrupt, just like their forefathers, the Pharisees. This spiritual, morally corrupt lifestyle was not new. It has been passed down for centuries. It is in existence in every works righteousness religious system. Every single one of them. This is what Jesus confronted when he dealt with the Pharisees. They were morally and spiritually corrupt, and they corrupted everyone that they converted. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. This is towards the tail end of Jesus' ministry, and he did not hold anything back. And that there are 8 woes that Jesus hands out. I'm only reading 3 of them, and you can get an idea of how severe this is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. For you are a pretense. You make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Holy cow, can you imagine hearing that as a religious leader? Jesus would go on to hand out 5 more woes to the religious leaders of the day, calling them whitewashed tombs, meaning that they appeared clean on the outside, but inside they were in fact spiritually dead. That's what the sin of hypocrisy looked like. This is the result of trusting in self as opposed to trusting in the grace of God, instead of trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit. So the question is this, church. If we know the truth, if we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the cross, why would we possibly want to live with religious pride? Why would we live as cowards when it comes to standing up for Christ? Why would we be willing to live as hypocrites with what we say and with what we do? Do we live like people who were saved by grace, or do we live like people who are indifferent to the grace that saved us? You know, it's really shocking how easy it is to be lulled into a sense of faithlessness into depending upon the Holy Spirit to live out the entirety of a day where we say, God, I need you to live out this day. And I'm not talking about walking up to a group of people that you don't know and sharing your faith boldly. I'm talking about simply allowing the Spirit to lead us to go and do whatever it is the Spirit desires for us to go and do. But we are such creatures of habit and comfort that we don't give a thought to what the Spirit wants us to go and do. And at the end of the day, we likely lay our heads down on our pillows and we feel very content with what it is we have done that day. We're proud of the lives we've lived. It's been somewhat morally clean and pure as far as we can tell, based upon our own standards. And we likely haven't given very much thought at all to what the Spirit wanted us to do that day. And without even thinking about it, we have likely morphed into a works-based lifestyle of checking off spiritual boxes and feeling very content about our Christianity. I do that, and I know I'm not alone. And I can tell you God is not pleased with that. The God who saved us by grace, the God who sustains us by grace, wants us to walk in that grace, trusting in His leading us where He wants us to go.